So good morning.
Welcome to class number 13 on the Passion Narratives, which I see right now is already apropos, since we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, which occurred on the 13th day of the month of Nisan, and which is why Friday the 13th is unlucky. So since we're discussing the crucifixion and death of Jesus, it's appropriate that it be in the 13th lesson. Okay, that's how you create fake numerologies and all that of stuff. So now you know. There is a piece in John's Gospel that's not recorded in the Synoptics, which I give you there first. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Hi, the handouts are over here if you want them, please. You'll probably want them because we're comparing some text this morning. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Okay? So at the cross of Jesus, we have four women there who loved him. Some commentators think that the reason that the women were present there and not so many of the men was because it was less dangerous for a woman to be seen with a criminal in those days. Had less to lose, as it were. Sort of like the old babushkas who went to church in the bad old communist days in Eastern Europe, since they couldn't be fired from jobs and their social standing didn't matter or anything. You know, it didn't matter that the Communist Party thought little of them. So they were free to go to church, whereas other people who might lose jobs or whatnot, were not so free to do so. But it's they actually just love the Lord. I mean, his own mother is there, and other of his an aunt. Yes.
Who was the disciple that was became the guardian?
John. John. Yes, the author of the fourth gospel, John the theologian. Yes. So they're kind of they're a different company. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, we don't know anything about her, but we do know something about the other three. Of course, there was his mother. We know something about her. Her presence was the most natural thing in the world for a mother. Then there was Jesus' mother's sister, so Jesus' aunt. Okay. In John's Gospel, she's not named. But if you study the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, it's fairly clear that it was Salome. So Salome was a sister of Mary the Theotokos. And Salome is the mother of James and John. Okay, so James and John, those two disciples, would be cousins then of Jesus, all right? So the strange thing about her is that, she had received from Jesus a very stern rebuff. You remember, she had come to Jesus one time and said, "Give me what I want." And he says, "Okay, woman, what do you want?" And she says, "When you come in your kingdom, let my two sons sit at your right hand and your left hand." Meaning, give them the top spots, when you come in the kingdom. That was the occasion of a great teaching in humility. But Salome, he had rebuked, and yet here she was at the cross. And then there's, of course, Mary Magdalene. All we know about her is that Jesus cast seven devils out of her, and she could never forget what the Lord had done for her. Now, it's always the practice. This is an interesting point. It's always the practice, that parents care for their children, especially in days before any kind of social security or social safety net or whatnot. And very often the Protestants will say, Jesus was just the first of several brethren. Mary had many other children, who are named in the gospel. And this is a way of Protestants denigrating the mother of God. Okay? They don't want to think to have her, don't want her thought of in any exalted terms or anything. And yet we come to this passage in John's gospel. If Jesus had natural brothers and sisters, then he would not have entrusted his mother to his cousin John. It would have been the responsibility of Mary's other children to take care of her. Okay? So when the gospel says, "Your mother and your brethren are here," or it says in the other gospel, "Who is this? Isn't this Jesus? Don't we know his brothers? Don't we know his sisters here?" and whatnot. They cannot be natural children of Mary. Tradition has it that Joseph was an older man and had children by previous marriage. And it's also the clear usage in Scripture, and it was a common practice in Semitic cultures to refer to more distant relatives as brothers and sisters. I mean, we have that all the way back from the story of Abraham, where he called his wife his sister, or he called his nephew Lot his brother. There are some other instances of that where you call, you know, more distant relatives by brother and sister. And so the fathers have said, the fact that John, that Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of John, the beloved disciple, proves that Mary had no other children than Jesus. It's kind of a secondary proof there. So anyway, there's an interesting point there for you. And also, the fathers tell us that John, in this case, is sort of a little more theoretical or a little broader explanation of this, that John signifies all of mankind, and that Mary is now the mother of us all. For through John, all of us have been entrusted to her care. Okay? Also, I give you there just sort of the curious thing that as I told you before, Jesus said seven things from the cross. And here are the first three of them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. We saw that last week. To the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And then the third thing that Jesus says is this exchange, behold your son and behold your mother. Okay? Any comments or thoughts further on that passage? All right, on the next page, I have the four accounts of Jesus' death. I just wanted to just put them all there so we could see them all on one page, and I'll just read them all one after the other, and we can pick out a little bit of the nuances that are there. Matthew's account. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. All right. Mark's account. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Luke's account. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Then John's account. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Okay, so great deal of overlap, you know, in the common elements of the death of Jesus, but some particularities in one or the other that we'll tease apart here now. First, the tearing of the veil of the temple. We're going to discuss that a little below. So just we'll hold off on the tearing of the veil of the temple. Good morning. The handouts are up here. Darkness over the land. As we've been reading the story of the crucifixion, everything seems to happen fairly quickly in this story. The narrative is fairly compressed. There's not a lot of pause in it. It just goes on, you know, point, 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 and goes right on. But in reality, the hours were going by. Mark is most precise in his noting of the time. Mark tells us in Mark 15:25 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour of the day. So third hour of the day is 9 a.m. So Jesus was crucified at 9, all right? And that he died at the ninth hour, which is at 3 p.m. by our reckoning. So Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, according to Mark's chronology. All right? For him, the agony was mercifully brief. As I think I told you last time, crucifixion was designed as a very slow and drawn-out torture, and sometimes people would hang for days before they finally expired. Okay? With regard to the darkness over the whole land, St. Jerome has this. I'm just going to quote St. Jerome on the passage. Those who write against the Gospels suppose that it is out of ignorance that the disciples of Jesus have interpreted the eclipse of the sun, a phenomenon which usually happens at certain established times in accordance with the resurrection of the Lord, whereas an eclipse of the sun normally occurs only at the rising of the new moon, which is true. Now, there is no doubt that at the time of the Passover, the moon was full. I've told you that. It's always the 14th day of the month. The Jews followed a lunar calendar, so the first day of the month was the new moon, and the middle of the month, the 14th day of the month, is always the full moon. So this cannot be a natural eclipse. Okay? That's his point. Lest we believe that the shadow of the earth or the movement of the moon's orb across the sun had produced a brief twilight, a duration of 3 hours is specified in order to preclude all other explanations. If you've ever seen a solar eclipse, they don't last for 3 hours. You know, at least a total eclipse is fairly brief, a few minutes max. All right? I am persuaded that this happened in fulfillment of the prophecies. The sun will set at noon, and the light of the day will become dark over the earth. That's Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. And in another place, the sun set when it was still in the middle of the day. That is Jeremiah 15 verse 9. And it seemed quite clear to me that the light of the world, that is the greater heavenly body, had held back its beams so that neither would the Lord be seen hanging, nor would the wicked blasphemers take any delight while the sun was still shining. Okay, so that's Jerome's explanation of it. But the point is well taken. Jesus dies around the time of the Passover. The moon is full. This cannot be a natural solar eclipse because those only take place at a new moon. All right, otherwise, because, you know, the sun's on this side, the full moon's on that side. For a new moon, they've got to be on the same side to occlude. So at any rate, it wasn't an eclipse. It was a miraculous thing going on. So that's the darkness over the land. And there was 3 hours of it. So Jesus hangs on the cross from 9 a.m. until noon, and at noon darkness covers the land. Or as it says poetically in a number of our hymns, the sun and the moon both hid their faces. And very often in icons of the crucifixion, you'll see a sun and a moon up in the corners, but they're sort of darkened, both of them. So, you know, just creation cannot bear to look upon what's happening to their creator. All right. That's the darkness over the land. The statement of Jesus, or his cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is the fourth word of Jesus from the cross. There have been a lot of ways of understanding what the passage means. It is a quote from Psalm 22, by the way. It is a quote from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, if you've not read it, sort of weaves its way all through the Passion narrative. There are a number of verses in Psalm 22 that are evidently, that are prophetic, that are fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Because in the Psalms, Psalm 22, it says, all those who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit, you know, like when, you know, the high priest came by, it says, they shook their heads at him and said, if he were truly the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. Just come down and we'll believe him. Okay? Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Exactly what the high priest said. Still further on in verse 18, it's where the famous prophecy, they divided my clothes among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay. So some understand that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is the first words of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? So some have thought that maybe Jesus was reciting Psalm 22 on the cross. Just like when we would say, you know, he said our Father. Okay, it doesn't mean he said two words, our Father, period. It means he said the Lord's Prayer. Okay. So maybe Jesus said Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning he said the whole psalm. Which is kind of plausible, except that Jesus has been up for over 24 hours. He's had 3 trials. He's been scourged. He's lost a lot of blood. He's carried his cross. He's been hanging on there for 3 hours. He probably does not have presence of mind enough to be reciting a whole psalm. Okay. So it's probably not the case that he was reciting the whole psalm, okay? Even though the psalm does end in triumph, the end of the psalm is, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So, anyway, it is attractive, but it's probably not the case. Second suggestion is that, and probably a little more likely, is that, you know, we know that when Jesus was crucified, he took upon us, he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And St. Paul even mentions that in 2 Corinthians 5, that Paul goes so far as to say that Jesus was made sin for us. And it may be that in enduring the weight of the sins of all the world, that even then, you know, in his humanity, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How God himself can feel forsaken by God is a really great mystery, and it'll probably keep you awake at night if you try to think about it too much. But that's probably closer to it. Then there's also the thing, I remember Archbishop Fulton Sheen always commenting on those sorts of passages where he says that at this point, even God himself knows what it means to be an atheist. My God, why have you forsaken me? That when God feels so alienated from God that he can cry out as one lost. So does God know what it means to be an atheist? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And in our day, with so few or so many who refuse to believe, it's perhaps it's perhaps some comfort, at least to us, if not to them in time. You know, that in fact, yeah, God knows what it means.
What I'm trying to think is that, building off what you said, he's reciting a song, and the people that are there are hearing it. I mean, he's in some way speaking directly to them and trying to, it's not like he's coming up with these words on his own.
No.
It's a recitation of something that means something to the people that are there.
But the question then becomes, to whom is he speaking? Is he speaking to the people, or is he speaking to his Father?
Or both.
See, isn't it wonderful?
Yeah.
You see, you can massage these things and never come to a clear answer on them. Right. It's wonderful. That's why, you know, being able to sit with the mystery or sit with the ambiguity, okay, see, it's really important. And I said this at the last class, especially at the crucifixion, you have so many antinomies or opposites that are all there. Men and women, Gentiles and Jew, country and city, heaven and hell, sun and moon, light and darkness, repentant thief, unrepentant thief. Okay, you've got all of these things, and Jesus doesn't reconcile any of them. He doesn't sort any of them out. He just is stretched there in the middle between all of them and holds them in tension. And I think somehow holding it in tension without trying to reduce one to the other or erase one or somehow force them into some sort of artificial solution, but holding the tension is where real creativity is and real understanding. And all. It is too much. Yeah, at some point, thinking about these things, one of the abbots on Mount Athos wrote a marvelous book called Hymn of Entry. It's short, but it's really thick. It's not unreadable, but it's just really dense, and I got a lot out of reading it. Hymn of Entry, I think it's in our library, almost positive it's in our library. But there he talks about thinking about the work of Christ is a Golgotha of the mind, that at some point human understanding just hits the wall and can't get through this. The mystery's too big. There's too much going on here, and you just have to sort of step back and accept it for what it is, even though it's not ultimately rational. And we can't get our minds around it. And I think that's a real good attitude to take towards stuff. And it's something I've always found in the Orthodox Church, that more so than Catholicism and the Protestant confessions, that we seem much more comfortable with ambiguity and mystery and unanswered questions. That is just too big for us to understand. We can take a few stabs at it. We can describe it a bit, but to get sort of a whole, tie it all up with a neat little ribbon and say, this is the answer. Now we just don't do that in every case. And so sometimes awe, or when we blathered about it as much as we can, finally to subside into reverent silence before a mystery is probably the best thing. Which is why when we get to Great and Holy Saturday, when we see Jesus resting from the work that he did in saving us on Good Friday, when Jesus rests in the tomb, we serve that vesperal liturgy, and what do we say? We don't sing the cherubic hymn. Instead, we sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." And the great entrance is made in silence, which is the ancient way, by the way. You know, but it's too big, you can't say anything about it. Just honor it with silence. That's right. And the father's riff on what Solomon says in the Proverbs, it's a speech is silver and silence is golden. And they say that silence is the language of heaven. So when we stand in heaven in the liturgy, there are points where it's so awesome that silence is appropriate. Not very often are we silent in the liturgy. The entrance at Presanctified and Great and Holy Saturday, very few times that we're completely silent. I have some theories about that, but that's for another day. I want to get through this, and we have a number of points yet to get through. The thirst and the sour wine. So Jesus' fifth word from the cross, "I thirst," that's in John's account. John traces Jesus' cry back to the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Okay? So Matthew and Mark say that bystanders put a sponge on a reed, dipped it in sour wine, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Most think that this is an act of mercy. I'm going to give you a much less merciful interpretation of this, which you're not going to like, but it's historically accurate. And that is that Roman soldiers, as part of the standard issue to Roman soldiers in their kit, were issued a sponge, which they used in days before toilet paper to clean themselves, and sour wine or vinegar was used, you know, to clean oneself. And the fact that someone had taken a sponge there and put it in sour wine might have implied that this is something that you wipe your bottom with that was offered to Christ. It might have been a final insult to him. That's really gross, but there's some historical accuracy there. So just, it might not have been quite the act of mercy that the scriptures, But at any rate, John mentions that it was put on hyssop, and not just on a reed. Now, a hyssop is unlikely. I wondered what hyssop was like, so I went and I found some. So this is what hyssop looks like. So it looks sort of like lupine or something. So you get a cluster of flowers on the top of the stalk, and when they dry. It's sort of like what the Greeks use for throwing holy water. They take basil, because basil has flowers on a stalk like this, the basil plant. And when it dries out, you can tie a bunch of them together. It makes a great holy water sprinkler. And in the Greek church, they use them, and the Romanians use them too. But so someone took a dry branch of hyssop like this and put it on. Why would you use such a thing? Only if John is intentionally drawing our mind to the word hyssop, and where was hyssop used previously? Hyssop was what Moses was commanded to use to smear the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. So John is drawing our mind to the Passover, that Jesus is our Passover. This is the Passover lamb who is hanging on the cross there. So this is what's probably going on. Okay. Excuse me? Yes, it is. Yeah, wash me with hyssop and I shall be made clean. Why? Because it's the same thing. They used it to sprinkle, you know, the blood of the red heifer, which cleansed them, you know, as a rite of purification. Some scholars have thought that the word is not hyssop, but is a close word similar to it in Greek that actually means a lance or a spear. And in point of fact, that does show up in our tradition, because I don't know if you can see it, but if you see just inside the arch over the altar, on the far end over there, there's a little cross just under the wall there. And it has the spear that pierced the side of Christ, and then the other side is a spear, but there's something round on the end. That's a sponge. Yeah, you have to look under the arch of the second band where the second set of lights are. Not under the green and yellow rainbow band, but the one next inward on the far end. It may be hard to see. I can see it if I stand right here, but there's one on each side. And so somewhere in our tradition, they understood that perhaps that the sponge had been put on a spear. They did accept that reading in the Greek, and we find it in our imagery. So maybe it was put on a spear instead of hyssop. But anyway, one or the other, there it is. Then the death of Jesus himself. Had Jesus died with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would have been pretty awful. But he didn't die. That was not his last word. It says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he shouted a great shout. He cried out with a loud voice. And then he gave up his spirit. Notice it doesn't say, in any of the gospel accounts, it does not say he died. It says he gave up his spirit. Let's see, what did it say? He yielded his spirit in Mark, in Matthew. He breathed his last in Mark. He breathed his last in Luke. He gave up his spirit in John. Jesus voluntarily let go of his life. Nobody took it from him. He was not the passive victim of death. He voluntarily gave up his life. Okay? That's the point that's underscored. And the choice of words there is really important. Okay? It says that, so he gave a great shout, or cried out, with a loud voice, yielded his spirit. Cried out with a loud voice, breathed his last. Jesus had cried out with a loud voice in Luke. Then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus in John's gospel said, it is finished. And the suggestion is that what Jesus cried out was tetelestai, it is finished. It's accomplished. I've done it. And tetelestai is something that you say, it does mean it is finished, it is accomplished, but that's one of those things that you say when you finally finish something, like when you finish a race or you finished a job, we're done with it. And so Jesus has done everything that he set out to do when he dies. It's accomplished. That's why John uses the word, you know, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he says, it is accomplished. That's a more literal parallel translation in John's gospel there. So that's what he's saying. So Jesus dies with actually a cry of triumph on his lips and not in despair at my God, why have you forsaken me? So these are the sixth and seventh words of Jesus from the cross. Into your hands I commend my spirit, and then it is finished. Okay? Then the breaking of the legs of the two criminals, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen it testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. All right. Let me talk about the breaking of the legs. I may go a little long, Jacob, with the class, but bear with me, because the piercing of Christ's side is a really important point. The breaking of the legs. When Romans carried out their own crucifixion, the victims were simply left to die as long as it took them. It was meant to be long and agonizing. However, Jewish custom or Jewish thought would not allow that to happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, when someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him the same day. And in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, Jewish scribal law said, everyone who allows the dead to remain overnight transgresses a positive command. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, actually had two burying places ready for those who had suffered the death penalty and were not to be buried in the burial places of their ancestors. So if you were guilty of a crime, you didn't get to be buried in the family cemetery plot with your people. You had to be thrown out somewhere else, you know, with the malefactors. It was even, and because on this occasion it was Friday afternoon, Passover or Shabbat begins at sunset, and again, according to John's chronology, that Sabbath was a high day. That means in John's chronology, Saturday was the Passover. Okay? So because it was such a high holy day and the Shabbat, you could not leave the bodies hanging overnight, you know, when the feast started. So what they did was they took big wooden mallets and they broke the limbs of the people who were on the cross. This would of course, cause massive hemorrhaging. greater agony, and, you know, they would just die all the faster, especially when the weight of broken bones couldn't support the body anymore. They'd probably asphyxiate. So that's what happened to the two thieves. In Jesus's case, however, he was already dead. And again, remember that since in John's chronology, Passover starts on Saturday, means that the Last Supper was not the Passover meal. Thursday night was not the Passover meal, because in John's chronology, the Passover meal begins Friday night. So Jesus dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the same time that all of the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. And all the people were waiting there at the temple to have their lambs killed so they could take the lambs home and roast the Passover meal that night with their families. So Jesus is identified with the Passover lamb in that way in John's gospel. He's also identified with the goat, the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement, but that's a story for another time. The piercing of Christ's side. Here's this very strange incident, okay? The soldiers saw that he was already dead, but maybe to make really sure that he was dead, one of the soldiers takes his spears and stabs Jesus in the side, and out flows water and blood. And John attaches real importance to that. And he sees it as a fulfillment of a prophecy, which is in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They looked on the one whom they have pierced. And he goes out of his way to say that this is an eyewitness account that he, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had been standing there by the cross, to whom Jesus had said, "Son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son." He saw this with his own eyes. All right? And the traditional understanding is that the blood and the water that come out of the side of the Christ are the blood of the Eucharist and the water of baptism. And I think that has always been the case in Christian tradition. That is how we've always understood that. But we need to see a little further in there, because this ties into the rending of the veil. I give you Hebrews chapter 10 and 3 verses there also. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What does this have to do? All right. Notice the mention of blood and water in the Hebrews passage. The veil of the temple is a symbol of the veil of the flesh of Jesus. That's the point that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is making. So the veil of the temple, which hid the glory of God, is the veil of his flesh. This is what, so Christ's body is the true temple, of which the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the building, was only a symbol. It was only a copy. And when the heart of Christ was exposed, when the soldier pierced his side, at that moment is when the veil of the physical temple, the building, was torn in two. And the heart of the temple, which was the Holy of Holies, was exposed to view also. So that's the point that the Epistle to the Hebrews is making. All right? So the rending of the veil of the temple is the rending of Christ's flesh, which is the piercing of his side on the cross. You follow me? Mm-hmm. This is why also in our iconic, by the way, this is why traditionally the veil of the church is usually red, and in most seasons it is. I have a nice purple one because it matches. Okay? Yeah. And red veil on green altar cloth looks just too Christmassy for Pentecost, so we've got a green one. But anyway, traditionally they're red. And why? Because red is the color of humanity. That is why the Virgin Mary wears red and blue. Red on the outside and blue on the inside for divinity, because she bore inside herself the divine Son of God. And why Christ is always shown wearing red and blue, because it's the blue of his divinity and the red of his humanity. And why further, in the scene of the Annunciation, which we have here on the royal doors, that when the Archangel Gabriel comes, the Virgin Mary, in this case, she's holding a couple of knitting needles, and she's got a skein of yarn. Because tradition says it, and it says in the Protoevangelium of James, that she was tasked with spinning the scarlet thread that was used to make the veil of the temple.
So the Virgin Mary spins red thread symbolically to make the veil of the temple, while within her womb she carries the living veil of the temple. She gives him the living flesh, you see. So she has the symbolic flesh of Christ and the red thread of the veil of the temple. She has the literal flesh of Christ, which she carries within herself. So that when the body of her son is pierced on the cross, the veil of the temple, which she helped to weave, was also split from top to bottom. You see what's going on here? Okay. That's the symbolism.
And that's just too cool for words. And I get real excited about that, as you can see. So, the curtain of our temple is the same. That's why when we do have services, we always open the curtain of the temple, because the rending of the veil shows that the separation between God and his people was overcome. And when we open that veil in our own church, it shows that heaven and earth, we now have intercourse between them. There's commerce between them. We have access that we didn't have before. At pre-sanctified, I close it halfway. Yeah. Because the gifts are already sanctified. There's much meaning in there. Let me talk about the half veil, because I need to finish up so we can get on. What are our hearts sprinkled with? In Hebrews 9, verse 14 there that I gave you, actually 9 and 14, this comes a little before. Oh, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what are our bodies washed with? The pure water of baptism. So when we have here at the last two lines there of the Hebrews passage, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ, our bodies washed with pure water, the water of baptism. This is the blood and the water which comes from the side of Christ. When his heart is pierced, when the veil of the temple is torn in two, where the last barrier separating God and man is taken down, because Christ has died, our sins are forgiven, and our redemption is assured." Woof! That's what's going on here. Now just leave you with that. Y'all can chew on that for a while. All right? But there it is. Thank you.
Thank you, Father.